And so today, we're going to be looking at two different places in Scripture. We're going to start in Ezra chapter 3, if you want to start flipping there. And then we're going to go to Haggai. So that's at the end of the Old Testament. Probably haven't been much in Haggai in a while, but that's a good thing. So let me pray for us as we begin. Actually, we kind of conclude our walk through redemptive history of the Old Testament. But we are far from done. And so this is just merely setting the stage. This is kind of waiting for the culmination. But yet, the culmination doesn't happen without this these parts of the story to be fulfilled. So we're going to be in Ezra chapter 3, looking at verses 10 to 13, and then go to Haggai. Says this, and so basically they came back into the land, and in the process of that, they started to rebuild the temple. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the directions of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord. For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, they wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping, for the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. So at that same time, remember that the prophets are speaking to the people of Israel. They're not outside of history. They're right in the middle of that history. So that's Ezra. Now flip over to Haggai chapter 2. So go to the end of the Old Testament and come back a book or two. And start at Haggai chapter 2, verse 1. Okay, so remember, they were rejoicing. They were looking at the temple being built. The foundation was laid. And guess what? Things came to a halt even after that celebration. And so then Haggai starts to pick up here. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. So let's pray. Jesus, would you be merciful today? God, as we want to study your word, we want to hear from you. We want to understand what you're saying to us. God, I pray that we wouldn't get lost. Father, that we would not miss the corollary that we have with these people. That, God, we are very similar to the nation of Israel. God, we forget your goodness. God, even as you're working, we lose track of that. Father, I pray that you give us a glimpse of your glory, so that we would wait expectantly, that we would find joy not in the fulfillment, but in who you are as you are working. And so, God, I pray that that this story of redemption would teach us and show us who you are. And pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Back about a month ago, we were in Folly Beach, and so we got the idea to go crabbing. And so when we were there, we were getting some crabs and put them in a bucket, and you catch these crabs with a chicken leg, no less. Okay, I'm kind of new to this, so this was fascinating to us. And these crabs are eating on this thing, and you dump them in a bucket, and they basically go around and around and around in the bottom of the bucket. And there's no way they can get out. They're trying to get out, but they just keep hitting the sides of the bucket, and they just and you throw more in there, they just climb on each other trying to get out. And then I started to say, what would life feel like if I were in that bucket? I would say, we feel that all the time. And we don't want to admit it, but we live through this lens of despising this feeling of frustration. We feel like we're in the bottom of a bucket, kind of going around. We can't get out of the thing that has us gripped. We can't get out of the situation that we feel is no good. We're suffering, and we find ourselves just kind of going around and around frustrated because we're frustrated because we can't get out. And at that point, I think God's people are faced with a very unique scenario. We know God is all-powerful. We know God is good. Yet, we are living deeply in this midst of frustration. Life does not match up to what we think it should. And at times, we feel like we are so gripped by it that we can't get out. And so we go around and around and around and around. I would call that exile. But here's the problem. We despise exile. We despise frustration. We despise difficulty. We want to get through it as fast as possible. We want to come out on the other side. We want to just put our head down, keep walking. But guess what? When we do that, we miss God's beautiful work of redemption. God took his people to exile. Remember the nation of the work of... is this thing on? There we go. Remember, we ended up in the nation of Israel, and they were one country together. And then in 930 BC, Israel was divided. And so there was the northern kingdom, and there was the southern kingdom. And basically, they were starting to vie for power. And so Israel was in the north, Judah was in the south, and Israel became very much unfaithful to God. And after a couple hundred years, actually God carries them off and disperses them by Assyria in 722 BC. And then you would think Judah had learned their lesson. Wow, we just saw what happened to Assyria, or what happened to Israel with Assyria. We've learned our lesson. We're going to walk in faithfulness to our God. God says quite the opposite. Over the next 150 years, he determines and he says, remember from Jeremiah, it was unfaithful Israel, or faithless Israel, treacherous Judah. They took Israel's rebellion and one-upped them. And they didn't learn. And God said, okay, I am going to bring discipline upon you. And so basically, their homeland ends up in ruins. And he carries them off to Babylon starting in 605, completed in 586 BC. And so God's people stay there for 70 years. And that's the exile that we're talking about. They stayed in Babylon. They stayed in what they call captivity. This is Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, the fiery furnace, the lion's den. This was not a great day for God's people. But how did they get there? And who took them there? Was God himself. Wait a second. That doesn't match the American understanding of God. No. God is supposed to leave people in the promised land and make their life great and build great cities regardless of what his people do. And as you read redemptive history, that's not reality. God loves us too much, and he is so jealous for his glory. Not jealous in the way that we are, but that our greatest good is found in his glory alone. That he is willing to send his people, whom he loves, whom he calls his bride, to exile. So that they might seek him. And if you're anything like me, you don't enjoy exile at all. Exile, we feel like God has abandoned us. Exile is just brutal. Exile is awful. But yet, it is very much God's gracious hand on our life. So that's where we've been. And then God in His grace then returns the people of Judah to the promised land. And those are called post-exilic. The prophets that speak there are post-exilic prophets, exile. And the people that come back, God speaks to there. So if you have your bulletin outline, flip on the back there. And this is given with permission from one of my seminary professors to use this. This is a chart of all the different things that are going on, the time frames with which are happening, and then what prophet is speaking to them. Because we don't understand the prophets because we don't understand the history. When we forget this map, when we forget the history of God's people, we don't understand the prophets. And so we've been reading the prophets historically, and now we're going to look at the history of the return and the prophets who speak to them. We're going to pick out Haggai, who's speaking to the people that have returned to the land, and that's why we are there today. That frustration of exile drives us closer to God. Or even to chase after Him. Now, so I'm going to mispronounce Haggai, and I've already done it, my entire sermon. So, because the right pronunciation is that Jewish guttural, okay? And I'm going to spare you, Haggai. And so I will spare you the mispronunciation and the butchering of the Hebrew language, okay? It's actually that hard CH, and it's actually not Haggai. That's actually another name that people borrow and need to insert. It's Haggai is how to pronounce his name. I'll drop the CH for us today, and just because I think he would make us laugh every time. So Haggai's writing, and he's writing to this people group that have returned from exile. And actually what's really wild is what we're going to see is the foundation of the temple gets laid, and then Haggai starts to speak to the people. So here we go. So you can take over from here, Hudson, and... All right, so in Ezra chapter 3, what we see is the joy of rebuilding. So basically what's going on with the return, there's three different sections of the return of God's people to Judah. Okay, and they're up here. Basically, the first come with Zerubbabel. Okay, Zerubbabel leads the first return, and they come back and they rebuild the temple. Okay, Ezra comes back. Actually, in the middle of the book of Ezra, Ezra shows up. And Ezra comes back and they rebuild the hearts of the people, where they find the law. And then Nehemiah comes back and they rebuild the walls. Okay, if you're a parent in here and your kids are in first through fifth grade, this is exactly what they've learned over the last 4 weeks. So basically the rebuilding process is of three different things: the temple, the hearts of God's people, and the walls of Jerusalem. And so here we are looking at the rebuilding of the temple with Zerubbabel. Look with me at Ezra chapter 3, verse 10 and 11. It says this: when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the directions of King David, David, king of Israel. And then verse 11, and then they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever towards Israel. And that was our call to worship this morning, because what was being done was a restoration of worship of their God. That worship, as you look back in chapter 3 of Ezra, worship was central to what God was doing. God was rebuilding not simply a city, but rebuilding worship among His people. And so they offer burnt offerings, which are blood sacrifices needed in their worship, atoning for their sins, the death of a substitute being necessary to turn away the wrath of God. They offer free will offerings. All of this is rebuilding the worship of their God with the rebuilding of the temple. And so when the foundations are laid in verse 10, the foundations of the temple, basically it's as if the rebuilding of the temple symbolizes and displays God's restored presence among His people. Because God dwells in the temple. God dwelled in the tabernacle with his people. And so here the rebuilding of the temple is the restored presence of God with them. And they're back in the land. And so the provision of God ought to evoke what? Praise and worship. And I would say loud praise and loud worship. The priests and the Levites, what do they have? They have trumpets and they have cymbals. Praise to the Lord. Verse 11, the celebration was laden with the truth of who God is. It's a quote from 1 Chronicles 16, which we read for our call to worship. For God is good, and his steadfast love endures forever. So the joy of rebuilding is there. It's very much a celebration. They come from 70 years of exile back into the promised land, and they're restoring and rebuilding what was lost and what was destroyed. That's beautiful. But that's not the only emotion that you see in this passage. You see the joy of rebuilding, but you also see the sorrow of rebuilding. They might say, well, what does that mean? Why would people be sorrowful? Verse 12, Ezra is recounting, but many of the priests and the Levites and the heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy. Now, why were some elated and some weeping? The new guys are throwing a party because they're no longer in exile. They can worship unhindered. The old guys are weeping. Why? Because the old guys know what the temple was like. They remember it in all of its splendor. They remember Solomon's temple. And they see that this is simply not going to be the same. Because the rebuilt temple was actually smaller than the original temple. And ultimately, when it gets built out, it is even far less than what the original temple was. I'm sure there's some of this mixed with grief kind of thing, like the lost years of the 70 years, kind of the years of exile and all those different things. You know, you probably hear in their minds, what might have been if we didn't rebel against God. You know, I wish we could turn back the clock. And the weeping is probably from two senses. Number one, that they're back. So it's kind of tears of joy. But then also the sense where it is, this temple is not as glorious as what it was. And so it's at that point that Ezra is, the people that are being recounted in Ezra, the prophet Haggai starts to speak. Okay? Because it's at this point, the foundation of the temple gets laid, and guess what? People lose their steam. They stop rebuilding the temple. They get back to the land. They stop rebuilding the temple. Actually, guess what? They stop rebuilding the temple and they go build their own houses. Oops. They start to care about themselves more so than what God has called them to come back. And so back in Haggai chapter 2, flip there. Haggai is speaking to these people. He's speaking, yes, the temple has been rebuilt, or the foundation has been laid, but there was kind of a halting of rebuilding, and they went off. In verse 4 it says, is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? So basically, they've forgotten what they're called to do. And then go to Haggai chapter 2, which we read in verse 3. This question comes from Haggai to the people, and especially to Zerubbabel. Who is left among you who saw this house in all its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? The NASB kind of translates it a little bit differently. They're all chasing the same sense. Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison? So God has brought them back from exile. They're at the feet of the temple. And then God is asking, feels like nothing, doesn't it? Principle is that God's challenging through this prophet is that we get stuck in what it used to be. Oh, the good old days. Oh, you know, do you remember when? Right? If you grew up at Cornerstone Church, you've got this. You've seen the amazing work of God in the midst of a people. Here's the thing, I'm downstream of that ministry. My youth pastor came out of interning for a year at a Cornerstone Church. So we've seen the amazing work of God. But yet, have you ever found yourself or heard people, oh, I wish we could just go back to when it was, and they say a year, you know, the late 80s or whenever the glory days were. I wasn't around. But whatever year you attach that to, whatever staff member or pastor or work that was going, do you remember what that was? There's a danger there. Because we can get stuck in what used to be. Because we are prone then to give up when things look vastly different than what we expected. Okay? So things start to move. Things start to... You know, maybe God is leading us through frustration. Maybe things are not as smooth sailing as they used to be. All those different things. And then God starts to move and restore, yet He moves and restores, and He brings us back to a thing. Wait a second, that temple doesn't remind me of the other temple. This temple looks a whole lot smaller. And He says, it's as nothing in your eyes, isn't it? God knows how we think. And when God's work doesn't match what we think it should, especially when it's restoring something, and when that thing that's restored does not look like it did, we tend to give up. God's redeeming, and that gives us a certain picture of what things might look like, and when it doesn't, we lose heart. And so what does God say to His people? So Haggai is speaking to them. He says, verse 3, it doesn't look like anything, does it? Verse 4, yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Isn't that interesting? Why would He say be strong? Because He knows we're prone to give up when we think God has not restored in a way that we think He should. And then He goes on, work. Why? For I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. Why would you keep working? Why would you be strong? It's because I haven't forgotten you. My work doesn't look like what you thought it should, but I'm still with you. My spirit is still with you, and I have not forgotten you. So be strong and still keep walking. Keep working. And so, yeah, we get stuck in the past of what it used to be, but often it feels as if when God, it often feels that we are losing when God is at work. Don't miss that. When God is at work, it can feel like you are losing and not gaining. And God says, when you hit that feeling, don't lose heart. Don't give up. Be strong and continue to work. Why? Because I am with you. I haven't forgotten you. The same promise of my covenant faithfulness to you is the same today as it was before. Don't let your eyes deceive what you know to be true about my character. Be strong, for I am with you. But it's wild because they're in exile and God is bringing them back. Okay, so He takes them, destruction of Jerusalem, destruction of the city, brings them to exile, 70 years in exile. He's going to bring them back into the land. It's going to be glorious. It's going to be awesome. It's going to be everything. Here we go. God is going to set things right again. Yet they get back into the land and things are not as great as they expected. What do they find themselves? They're still longing for God to work again. God did work. God did bring them back from exile. God did restore, but there is still more for Him to do. And that's where we get tripped up. Because what's wild is that we think, what do we think? We think when God starts, He's going to complete His work in one move. God's going to start redeeming, and He's going to redeem all in one motion. God brings them back from exile, and yet it's still not a complete work. And so, do you see how easy it is to give up? How easy it is if we miss redemptive history, if we miss what God's doing, then it's like, wait a second, God didn't keep his end of the bargain. My hope is dashed. God is not doing what I expect. Therefore, God must not be with me. Or you might say, you saw God work, bring you from exile back to the promised land, heal something, but yet then something else needs to be, even further needs to be healed in that scenario. And you might think or say things like this: I thought God healed that already. I thought we forgave that already. I thought... And what we're doing in that scenario is saying, wait, God's going to start and stop and finish his complete work of redemption all in one fell swoop. And that's not how it works. If we should learn anything from redemptive history, it's that God is moving progressively in his redemptive history of his people. Progressively meaning that it's incremental. It is not all at once. It's over time. And one evidence of restoration leads to the next. And we think it's going to terminate on us. Guess what? It started in Genesis 3. You could even argue even before that. But the specific redemption of the fall. And it's going to Revelation. It's going to glory. And guess where we are? Somewhere in the middle of that arrow. It's not going to end with us. God's redeeming is not going to end where you are now. And praise God for that. Because we all feel the longing that his initial move of redemption creates, yet we know it's not fully complete yet. And that's what leads us to this final thought as we look at this passage, is that God is doing a new work. You know, you would think, like we said, that the return of the exiles from Babylon would be the culmination of the Old Testament. Here it is. This is the end. He ties it up in a neat bow. And there we go. That's the Old Testament. But yet, if you really read it and looking at it, it's somewhat underwhelming. Wait, God brought them back? And they're still longing for a further work of God. It leaves God's people and us as the reader longing for more. Do you see how God does that? And then that's not only here in Ezra and reflected in the post-exilic prophets. It's everywhere in Scripture. Go read Romans 8. It's everywhere in Scripture. And that's where the prophet Haggai then starts to speak. This feels like nothing to you guys, doesn't it? Be strong and keep working. Then he says in verse 6, this is where the hope comes in. Verse 6, for thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. Hello. Okay, in a little while, God's going to do something new. And what's he going to do? He's going to shake things up. He's going to shake up heavens and the earth. And God is going to do a brand new work. God is going to do a new work. Yet often we wish that he didn't need to work at all. If you're anything like me, you're like, man, let me just have the former thing, stay safe and stay comfortable. I don't want to see any of this new work stuff. Just let me be. God loves you way too much to do that. Or we just simply want him just to restore the way it used to be and forget all the new work stuff. Just kind of make it good again. God doesn't work that way. He hasn't worked that way, and he's not going to. Verse 7, what does he say? He says, and I will shake all the nations, so that the treasures of all the nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. Namely, his presence is coming in, and watch out, it is going to be even more glorious than Solomon's temple. Now, just to promise you that this is a new work that's not going to be complete, or isn't complete right now, go to Hebrews chapter 12. It's already and not yet. Hebrews chapter 12. You're saying, I thought I was a New Testament believer, where everything was done. It's the same pattern. Old Testament believers are New Testament believers, and vice versa. God is working, God is redeeming, and yet we still long for something. Hebrews 12, verse 26. Okay, remember, what did he say in the book of Haggai? In a little while, I'm going to shake things up. I'm going to shake up the heavens and the earth. What does he say in Hebrews chapter 12? At that time, his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, the things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. What is God doing? God is taking our eyes from tangible things to unshakable, intangible things, from the things of this world to Him. What does He say in verse 28? Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. God is going to do a brand new work. God is going to do something unthinkable for His people. And what defines it? If you want a summary of redemptive history, go to verse 9. If you want to say, what does the work of God look like? Go to verse 9. This is the depiction of how God has worked from when sin entered this world and will continue to work till the end. Haggai chapter 2, verse 9. The latter, talking about the latter glory of this house, when it is filled, shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And you're saying, how does that depict what God's going to do? It's the sense where we want to hold on to what was once, what once was. When it falls apart and we find ourselves in exile, God promises that the glory of what He is going to do is going to far outweigh even what was before. Apply that to a marriage that's a mess right now. Maybe really breaking, or you find yourself just somewhat distant. And you remember, oh, I remember when it was good. And you find yourself over here in frustration, in exile, in turmoil, in wondering, will this ever work? Will God ever show Himself? Will He? And then God starts to move. But it doesn't look like what it was before. He starts to move, and He starts to move, and He starts to move, and He starts to redeem, and He starts to restore, and He starts to, you see these glimmers, and it's the glimmer of hope that gives you more hope, and then that hope is dashed because it doesn't look like what you want it to be. But then, can we imagine what a restored marriage will look like? I think we can. I think we've seen that. I think we have experienced that in maybe in our own lives or in friends. And we see that the latter, the redeemed creation, is far better than what once was. Because it's God's hands that are all over it. Now here's the thing, none of us would ever sign up for exile. That's actually kind of sadistic. I'm going to run towards exile so that God can work. I don't think that's how it works. I think we live where God has us. And if we find ourselves going blind to who He is, He actually, in His grace, might bring us to a place of sheer frustration so that we might seek Him all the more. And then in the middle of all those things, He starts to restore and renew. His new work reminds us of the old, maybe the pre-broken place, but yet it is something totally different and totally new. The new will be better. The new will remind us of the old, but it won't be the same. It's a new work of God. And so that's where, if you've been around a dynamic move of the gospel, I mentioned my youth group. In my growing up in high school, I think I was a part of one of the more dynamic student ministries that I have seen. Not because there was hundreds of kids coming, it was like really, really exciting. It was God was capturing the hearts of students. There's pastors all over this country because of that student ministry. There are counselors all over this country. There are business people that find themselves working for the glory of God that have come out of that student ministry. And I find myself, much like if you were around Cornerstone during the glory days, that you just find, like, how can we go back there? And God is saying, I'm going to do something new. Don't long for what was. Long and wait expectantly for what He will do. It is that paradigm that God creates. We make a mess of it with the fall. And then God is redeeming to one day fully restore. It is that motion, creation, fall, redemption, restoration, it is that motion that if you miss it, you will be sheerly frustrated in your life. In a sense, we just studied for a year that story. That's God's macro story, and it shows up over and over and over and over and over for God's people. Yet we find ourselves frustrated when things are not full, when things are not fully restored. And God breaks in with the prophet Malachi. And he writes some, you know, years later after Haggai, and they, basically these people that had come back, their life had become a dead orthodoxy. And he's saying, wake up, because the day is coming. So even when they return to the land, it's pointing to something more. He says, my messenger will come to this temple. He says, and this is all in Malachi 3, he says, who can endure the day of his coming? The day of his coming in chapter 4 is one of burning, and I will send you Elijah in this day. So basically, even the culmination of Old Testament history was one of faith, not of sight. What they saw was not the full depiction of God's redeeming power. That even the rebuilt temple, even them coming back to the land, was pointing to something beyond itself. It begs for an even greater temple expression, and the physical temple even points us to a person, and that's the person of Jesus. Because get this, that the culmination of all of these things is pointing to Him. So in John chapter 2, you know, remember when Jesus is talking to everybody in chapter 2, verse 19? And they're kind of testing Him, and they're doing all these different things, and the people aren't exactly liking His ministry. He clears the temple, and He does this in chapter 19, or chapter 2, verse 19 of John. He says, Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But He was speaking about the temple of His body. Basically, Jesus is saying He is becoming the dwelling place. He is the dwelling place of God. He is the culmination of all of that temple worship. He is the one who is the sacrificial system and the hope for His people. Ephesians chapter 2, what does it say? That the church, God's people, is now a dwelling place for God. Not a physical temple. We get to be the dwelling place of God. That we become the place that He is dwelling on this in this world. And then, the Revelation 21. We're going all the way to the end. What's the picture? Revelation 21. The New Jerusalem comes down. And in verse 21, or chapter 21 of Revelation, says, and I saw no temple in the city. Wait a second, I thought the temple was the culmination of worship. No, Jesus is. And when Jesus comes, everything else makes sense. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb. There is no need for sacrificial system because He is the sacrifice. There's no need for a priest because He's the priest. There's no need for us to do anything to get to God because He has made it possible. And so this tangible expression of the temple, and I would say any tangible expression of God's provision, will ultimately leave you desperately longing without Jesus. Because it is not the fulfillment of what God is doing. You could say the temple, this great edifice, it is not the fulfillment. It is only pointing somewhere. God's provision on your life isn't the fulfillment. It is only pointing you somewhere to the provision and the person of Jesus. And so as the Old Testament comes to close right here with Ezra and Nehemiah and Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi, guess what? It leaves us longing. It leaves us waiting. It leaves us watching for what God's doing. And interestingly, the prayer that ends the New Testament, I think, would be a very fitting end to end the Old as well. Because what ends the New Testament is, come, Lord Jesus. The Old Testament sets the stage for the advent and the birth of Christ to break in. Because it leaves us longing for the one who will ultimately fulfill. Do you know him? If you don't know Christ, even the tangible blessings of this world are totally frustrating to you. They can't fulfill your heart. They can't answer the questions on the quest that you're on to find fulfillment, to find purpose. And you're like one of those crabs. You're just chasing and just trying to get out, and you can't get out. Because there is no fulfillment outside of Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. Come into this world. Come into our hearts. Let's pray. Jesus, would you take these words? Yeah, it's redemptive history, and sometimes it feels like we're in 10th grade history class. God, I pray that it wouldn't be there in our hearts as we digest this. Holy Spirit, would you land this and convict us in such a way that we would seek after you, that we would long to know what all of these, long to know you, Jesus, the one who all these things are pointing to. God, I pray that we wouldn't get stuck in the sorrow of rebuilding. God, that we would find ourselves in joy, that we would look and wrestle with the sorrow. God, that we might watch and wait and follow you expectantly into the new work that you're doing. God, you are the Redeemer. You are the one who makes broken things new. You restore them so that redeemed things are even better than the things that were before. Father, help us to follow you into that. Because we know your grace is there. We know there's joy unspeakable there. God, help us to follow you there. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.